So this morning then is our sixth and final study in this series, Consider Your Calling. And you'll perhaps be glad to know that after two or three sessions where we've been jumping around our New Testaments this morning, we're going to be confining ourselves to just one text, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Although we'll be looking at this verse, of course, in its context. But there, Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Now, I've never worked as a detective conducting murder investigations. I don't suppose I ever shall. But I should imagine that if you are a detective, there will be times when you approach a certain case with a certain assumption. This person has done it. This person has committed the murder. This person is the obvious culprit. And so you approach then the case with that assumption in your mind, and you expect everything to just fall into place very straightforwardly, only to find that it doesn't. And you keep being frustrated, and you keep coming up against a brick wall. And this goes on for some time until eventually it dawns on you, you're going to have to scrap your initial assumption that it was this person and contemplate the idea that it might actually have been that person that committed the murder. And sermon preparation can sometimes be a little bit like that as well. And it was for me preparing this morning's sermon when I mapped out this series some time ago now. I always intended to finish it on this text, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. But in my subtitles I had entitled this last session, "The Assurance of Our Calling." Because this verse then is often connected to assurance. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text which was all about assurance. Lloyd-Jones in one of his books has a chapter on assurance where he talks quite a bit about this verse. As I say, it's generally associated in Christians' minds with the theme of assurance. And so that was my plan, and even as recently as Tuesday evening I was telling Ken that I was going to be preaching this Sunday morning on the assurance of our calling. But a bit like the detective in my illustration, I kept coming up against a brick wall. This text just didn't seem to me quite to make sense working with that assumption until it finally dawned on me that perhaps I'd better scrap that initial assumption. Or not so much scrap it, in fact, as just change the first two letters of my words. Instead of the assurance of our calling, the insurance of our calling. That's what I'm going to call this morning's sermon, the insurance of our calling, which may sound a bit odd to you. We know what Christian assurance is about. We've read books on that. We've heard sermons on that. We've been at conferences where the panel have discussed at length the business of Christian assurance. But what do I mean by Christian insurance? Well, we'll come to that in due course. But without further ado, let's jump into our passage and notice then four things that we have here. First of all, we have a possibility. A possibility. There's a word then here in verse 10 that we can easily overlook. It's the first half of the verse that is perhaps the most famous and the most striking part, and the part that is obviously connected with our theme of calling. But the last word of our verse can easily be overlooked. What's the last word of our verse? It's the little word "fall." One New Testament scholar writes, "The Greek word that is used here, it always has a metaphorical sense in the Bible: be ruined, defeated, or make a mistake, sin." And this scholar goes on to express his opinion that here in this verse, it has its first meaning: be ruined, defeated. And I think that scholar is corrects. Peter here is not talking about Christians having a Madonna moment and falling and then picking themselves up and the show goes on. Peter here is talking about Christians falling terminally. Christians falling altogether. As Paul puts it so graphically, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 1:19, Christians making a shipwreck of their faith. That's a very graphic description, isn't it? You know what a shipwreck is. It's not a broken boat. It's not a boat where there's been an engine failure or where the mast has fallen down. A boat that can be taken to the dry dock and patched up a bit. Now, a shipwreck is a finished boat. A boat that will never again make another voyage. A boat that is rotting at the bottom of the ocean and will be there until the end of the world. That's a shipwreck. And Paul then in that verse is talking about faith in Jesus Christ that hasn't merely been broken but has been finished. And I'm saying Peter is talking about the same thing here in this verse when he talks about Christians falling. And we're not talking then about kind of prying infiltrators into the Christian community. I saw on the BBC the other day an interview with a guy who had infiltrated an Islamic terrorist group. But had done so with a view, or at least he'd come to the position after a while, I think, that he was going to just feed back information to Western intelligence agencies. And so he'd been there, apparently a member of this terrorist group, but he wasn't really. He was an infiltrator. He was feeding information back to Western intelligence agencies. Peter here isn't talking about people kind of infiltrating the Christian community in some cynical way like that. Now he's talking about people who for years are sincere members of the Christian community. For years they have a testimony, a conversion narrative. For years they have a clear sense of being called by God. They can tell you the date on which they were called by God. They can tell you all the strange providences of God that came together at the point of them being called by God. They can tell you the conviction of sin they experienced at that time. They can tell you the wonderful relief that they found in Christ at that time. These are people who have a clear sense of being called by God for years, perhaps decades even. But nonetheless, there comes a point in their lives when all of that goes out the window and these people walk away from faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't need to tell you, do I, that this isn't a phenomenon that's confined to the first century when Peter was writing and when Paul was writing those graphic words to Timothy. This is a phenomenon which we observe, don't we, in our own day. Those of you who are on Facebook no doubt have friends on Facebook and you remember going on camps with them many years ago. You remember doing beach missions with them. And they were bright, vibrant believers. Perhaps you still carry with you today truths that are helping you still, which they taught you. Perhaps they were teachers. They were preachers, perhaps. And yet, you know, and it's clear, perhaps from their Facebook activity, that they're not Christian people today. And you know that if you were to bump into them tomorrow, a most awkward conversation would ensue, which you would have less chance of turning to Christ and to the gospel than you do in your average conversation with a normal unbeliever. It's a depressing phenomenon, isn't it? It's a disturbing phenomenon. It's a distressing phenomenon. It's a heartbreaking phenomenon. But it's a real phenomenon It was real when Peter wrote, and it's real for us today. So that's the first thing we have here, a possibility. Secondly, a certainty. A certainty. Over these last few months, the last year or two at least, we've had quite a number of aviation accidents, haven't we, that have been very high profile and have made the news headlines. And of course, when a plane comes down, everyone immediately wants to know why this has happened. And one of the first places we look, one of the first questions we ask, is what communication was there between the pilots and the people on the ground, the air traffic people, in the seconds, in the minutes, in the hours, perhaps, prior to that plane coming down. And of course, that whole question is based on the assumption that normally planes don't just suddenly drop out of the sky. Normally there's a process involved. Things start to go wrong over a few minutes, over a few hours even. There's a problem with the engines. There's a problem with the oxygen levels. There's a fire breaks out somewhere on the plane. That's the normal way it happens. Very rarely does a plane just suddenly drop out of the sky. And it's the same, you know, when a Christian comes down. That there too, there's always a process involved. Someone doesn't go from being a healthy, fully functioning, vibrant Christian one moment to just dropping into that shipwrecked state, that fallen state that Peter describes here, the next moment. Now, it might not always be evident to observers on the outside. Sometimes it might well be evident to observers on the outside. But always, over a period of time prior to the fall, there will be a process. Things start to go wrong. And Peter then is talking about this process in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. He's talking there about this intermediate stage, if you like, between the Christian being a bright, shining, vibrant Christian and the Christian being a shipwreck, being fallen altogether. There's this intermediate state where the process of decline is going on. And he describes that state then using two pairs of words. So first of all then, ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. That's the first pair, and that's in verse 8. Ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. So the Bible often uses organic language and imagery, doesn't it, to describe the Christian, to describe the believer. The believer is a branch in the vine, John 15. The believer is marked by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The believer is that person we've just sung about in Psalm 1, who yields his fruit in season. And those texts then, they're all referring, aren't they, to the believer's character. There are other images the Bible uses. So Paul in Colossians 3, he uses there the imagery of getting dressed. And you put on then different items of clothing. And he describes the Christian's growth there in those terms, that the Christian puts on love and the Christian puts on peace and the Christian puts on self-control and all these different virtues, all these different aspects of holiness. But there are all these other texts where the same thing is described in organic imagery. And so the Christian then is constantly growing. The Christian is maturing. The Christian is developing in these moral characteristics, in holiness, in likeness, of course, to Jesus Christ. But Peter here then, in verse 8, is talking about a situation where that's not happening. And this person then still is in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Still, this person is a professing Christian. But there isn't that development, that growth, that maturation going on. there's just ineffectiveness, unfruitfulness, there's stagnation, there's dormancy, there's unproductiveness in this person. And that's one characteristic then of this process, this declining process, this intermediate stage. But then the other pair of words comes in verse 9, short-sightedness and blindness. And the New Testament then makes it very clear, doesn't it, that everything in the Christian life flows from a clear view of Christ's work on the cross. Think of Paul's language in various places. Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My whole life in the body is lived from that perspective, seeing clearly the cross of Christ. Or again, later in the same epistle, he talks about boasting in the cross of Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about the love of Christ, that's the cross love of Christ, the Calvary love of Christ, constraining us. So perhaps you watched the rugby yesterday and saw those mauls taking place, and players then just being driven forward by the sheer weight of other players pushing them. And that's the picture in 2 Corinthians 5 of Christ's love just pushing the Christian along. So Paul then and the other writers make it so clear, everything flows from having a clear vision, a clear view of Christ's work on the cross. But again, you see, the Christian that Peter's describing here in verse 9, that's gone, or it's going. He doesn't have that clear view. Peter says that he's short-sighted and blind, he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And that's a reference to what Christ did on the cross, that word cleansing, purification. It's the same word we have in Hebrews 1:3. After he, that is Christ, had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So in other words, after he had provided purification on the cross, Peter here is talking about the purification, the cleansing that Christ provided, that he opened up at the cross. And he's saying this person, in this intermediate state between being a vibrant Christian and a fallen Christian, this person has lost his clear sight of Christ's work on the cross. It's become fuzzy. It's still there, of course, in his mind somewhere, and perhaps he still sings about it at church on a Sunday. He still knows the facts about it, knows the theology of it, but it's not clear in his thinking. It's not focal, it's not sharp. It's blurry, it's remote, it's peripheral, it's on the edge of his vision, if you like. And so Peter is saying then that these two characteristics will always be there before a person falls. No one will just drop out of the sky, be a soaring Christian one moment, and then crash down to the ground the next. There'll always be this process involved. This ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness on the one hand. The growth stops. And this short-sightedness and blindness on the other hand. The clear view of what Christ achieved on Calvary disappears. It's a certainty. So a possibility, a certainty. Third thing, a necessity. A necessity. All of this then raises the question, doesn't it? Where does this leave us this morning who are not fallen then? Who are not in the category of the end of verse 10 there, who are not in the shipwrecked category, those of us who are still functioning Christians this morning, where does this leave us? Well, we might say, we're fine, we've got nothing to worry about. We've been called by God. This great theme of God's conversion calling that we've been studying over these six sessions. It's true of us. We've been called. I know when I was called by God, we might say. But then remember, these people Peter's talking about, they said the same at one point. These fallers, they once had a clear sense of being called by God. These shipwrecks, they once had a clear sense of being called by God. And this is where then our title this morning comes into play. You see, the issue isn't really how can we be assured of our calling. These people that Peter has in mind, they were very assured of their calling. That's not the issue. The issue is, how can we ensure our calling? You know what ensure means? It means to protect something against loss, doesn't it? It's what you do with your car, your house, all the things in your house. Anything that's valuable, you ensure it, you protect it against loss. And here are these people then, and they once seemed to have a calling, which they talked about, and they could date and time and identify very precisely, and now they don't have a calling anymore from God. And so this is the issue. How can we ensure our calling? How can we protect it from disappearing, from unraveling, from evaporating, from dissolving in the way that has happened with these people? And that's what Peter then is talking about here in verse 10. When he says, talks about making your calling sure. This adjective, sure, it occurred in the text with which I began our service this morning, Hebrews 6:19. And there, it's used to describe an anchor. An anchor is something that's sure. Now, you may not be a great expert in boats and shipping, but if you've ever been to one of these maritime museums in Greenwich or in Liverpool or somewhere, perhaps you've seen an anchor from a huge vessel, a huge naval vessel or something. It's massive, absolutely massive. And one thing's certain, it's not going to dissolve one day. It's not going to suddenly just disappear into the ether one day. It's not going to go anywhere. It's a solid, substantial thing. And Peter is saying we need to make our calling like that. A calling that isn't going to disappear one day. A calling that we're not going to have a clear sense of for 20 years and then not have a sense of for the rest of our lives and not be interested in for the rest of our lives and disown and chuck out of our lives for the remainder of them. A calling that is as solid as that anchor outside a maritime museum. So how do we do this? How do we ensure our calling? Having a powerful sense of it, that won't do the job. Having a moving testimony, a moving narrative that we can tell others, that we can speak to a packed audience about, that won't do the job. What will ensure our callings? What will protect our calling against being lost? Well, Peter gives us the answer in this passage. It's in verse 5. It's these faith, well, it's verses 5 to 7 rather, it's these faith supplements that he talks about. We need to add various things to our faith. Our faith then is, of course, the basic thing that every Christian must have. It's the common denominator, the lowest common denominator. Every Christian must have faith, and it's that faith then that brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that faith that justifies us, that faith that makes us right with God. And of course, it doesn't need to be supplemented to achieve those things. It doesn't need to be supplemented to justify us, to make us right with God. All that's required for that is faith. And even then, in its very first milliseconds of being exercised, when there are no supplements to it at all, that faith justifies us. And even on our deathbed then, having been a Christian for decades, we are still justified only through that faith. So we don't need to supplement our faith in order to improve our standing before God. But the point is this, that adding these things to our faith, which Peter goes on to list in verses 5 to 7, that will be the antidote to this process of decline, which Peter says will happen in every Christian who's going to fall. This adding to our faith is the antidote to that intermediate phase, as I've described it, that process of decline that comes before a person falls. Notice, we're not going to kind of go through verses 5 to 7 in detail, but just notice, to start with, one quality that Peter mentions there that's a bit different to the others. Verses 5 and 6, he mentions knowledge. It's the only quality there that has to do with the mind, with the cognitive faculties. And that then surely is the antidote to that short-sightedness and blindness that he talks about in verse 9. It's adding to our faith a clear knowledge of Christ's work on the cross, getting to know the dimensions and the details and the facets of the cross better and better and better, focusing on it, thinking about it, delving into it, probing it. That's what he's talking about. That will keep us from that fuzziness, that blurriness about the cross. We need to be knowing the cross, knowing what Christ did, getting to grips with it, getting it into our bloodstream, pouring over it, immersing ourselves in it. That's the sort of knowledge he means. If we're adding that day by day to our faith, then that will keep the short-sightedness and blindness at bay. Then as for all the other qualities he mentions, well, adding those will keep the ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness at bay. Because these are all moral characteristics. They're all aspects of holiness, aren't they? Self-control, steadfastness, that's patience, faithfulness, keeping on going, love, brotherly affection. These are all moral virtues. These are the things that we are to be growing in. And so if we're adding these day by day, then that will keep the unfruitfulness, the ineffectiveness at bay. And so do you see Peter's logic here then? He's saying, look, we don't want to be those who fall. We don't want to be those who lose our calling. Well, those who fall, who lose their calling, there's always a process first where they become unfruitful and blind. So it's that we need to target, he's saying. Let's stop ourselves becoming unfruitful and blind. This is how we do it, by adding to our faith every day knowledge to stop the blindness, and all these aspects of holiness to stop the unfruitfulness. And notice he says there in verse 10 that we need to be diligent in this. You see, verses 5 and 10 are really just parallel verses in our passage. So verse 5, for this reason make every effort to supplement your faith with dot dot dot. And then verse 10, he's saying the same thing as he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. And it's the same word, actually, or it's related to the word for effort in verse 5. To make your calling sure. In other words, make your calling sure by adding these things to your faith. And then actually in verse 11, we have another word connection when he says, in this way there'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's not a very good rendering of it. The word translated provided there, it's the same word that we have in verse 5, supplement. So he's saying in this way, your entrance into the kingdom of Christ will be richly supplemented by you having added all these things. And he's there, I think, picturing our whole lives as an entrance into the kingdom, as we have in Acts 14, 22 or 23, one of those verses where Paul says, through many hardships we must enter the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the whole of this life as an entrance into the kingdom, and it's all, and the way is strewn with hardships. And here Peter is talking about the whole of this life as an entrance into Christ's kingdom, and he's saying, let's make it a richly supplemented one, where our faith has been added to and added to and added to. Don't make it a minimalistic one where you just have faith, because that's dangerous. You're asking then to lose your calling. But instead, make sure you have a richly supplemented entrance to Christ's kingdom. That way you're ensuring your calling. And we've been diligent then, making effort, putting blood, sweat and tears into this business of ensuring our calling. A possibility, a certainty, a necessity. Fourthly and finally, a mystery. A mystery. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, what a shame that we have to end our series with Peter. I mean, here's Peter then, and he just seems to have a rather lame theology of God's calling. For Peter, it's our calling from God is such a fragile little thing. It needs to be insured, it needs to be protected against loss. It's something that can disappear, it can just unravel, it can dissolve, it can evaporate. We've earlier in the series looked at Paul, and he has such a robust theology of God's calling. We saw in our very first session, Romans 8, and that great conveyor belt of God's work in the believer's life, from predestination to glorification. Just this ruthlessly efficient conveyor belt of different stages. So we are predestined, and then we are called, and then we are justified, and then we are glorified, and there's nothing can go wrong in it. It's absolutely infallible. It cannot fail. Or then in a later session, we thought about 1 Thessalonians 5:24, about how God is going to sanctify us through and through. And Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So Paul then, he sees this call as such a robust thing, an irresistible thing, that tramples over everything that gets in its way. And why then do we have to end with lame old Peter here, talking about the call as a fragile little thing that can disappear in a puff of smoke? Well, let's be clear, Peter too has a robust theology of God's calling. And that comes across actually in verses 3 and 4, because there's a calling reference there, isn't there? He refers there to the one who has called us to his own glory. We thought about that last time. We've been called by God to eternal glory and excellence. And that's just another way of saying what he says in chapter 1, verse 15 of his first letter, that we've been called to holiness. As the one who called you is holy, so be holy. Excellence there is God's moral perfections, God's moral holiness. So Peter there talks about God's calling, but there he makes it clear that God's calling is always accompanied by two other things. It's accompanied by power. He says his divine power has given to us everything we need for this excellence that we've been called to, this godliness, this holiness. And it's also, secondly, always accompanied by promises. Verse 4, we have these promises that we will become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, that we will share God's holiness in this life. That increasingly we will conform to the very nature, the very holy character of God himself. So Peter there has a very solid theology of God's calling. It's never issued to a person except in association with this power that will transform the person being called, and this promise that the person being called will be transformed. In other words, Peter knows just as much as Paul does that when God calls somebody, in the way we've been talking about throughout this series, that conversion calling, when God calls somebody, that call cannot fail. It cannot dissolve. It cannot evaporate. It cannot disappear. And that if somebody does fall, they weren't actually called in the first place. Peter knows that. Peter is as clear on that as Paul is. And yet, nonetheless, Peter insists, here in verse 10, make your calling sure, insure it, protect it against loss. He knows God's call can't fail. It's an infallible call. It's an irresistible call. It's a mighty call. It's a triumphant call. It's an indomitable call. He knows that. But nonetheless, he says, put every effort, all your strength into protecting your call against loss. Now, there's an element of mystery in that, isn't there? We perhaps struggle to fully integrate and reconcile those two emphases. But as evangelical people, as those who take God's word seriously, we must just do justice, mustn't we, to both emphases. The emphasis on the one hand on a divine call that will always achieve its aims. But the emphasis on the other hand on our very, very serious responsibility to protect our calling against being lost. And I suppose throughout this series we've been emphasizing the former more. We've been thinking about the mightiness and the infallibility of God's calling. And I think it's appropriate that we should close our series on this note. On our responsibility to protect our calling against loss. I suppose the question with which I want to send you away really is just this. You've listened to this series on God's calling. I hope you found it helpful, instructive. And no doubt then it's resonated with you. You've understood it. You've recognized what it's talking about. This concept of God's conversion calling. You said, yes, amen, yes, I know what that's about. It's resonated with you. Well, this is my question. If you're still alive in 10 years' time, or in 20 years' time, will it still resonate with you? Will God's calling be still a meaningful thing to you? Something you talk about, something you sing about? Or will you be in that category of Facebook friends, of people in this congregation perhaps, if Facebook's still going in 20 years' time, who have no interest at all in calling? Calling? What's that? It's not on your radar, not in your thinking. To make sure that in 20 years' time, it is still meaningful to you, it does still resonate with you, Peter is saying, work hard, be strenuous in this, add to your faith. Keep on coming back to the cross, adding that knowledge of what Christ did at the cross. Don't let yourself drift further and further away from the cross in your thinking. And then secondly, add all these moral characteristics. Work at self-control. Work at love. Work at steadfastness, keeping your promises, being faithful to God and to your fellow Christians. Work diligently at these things. Ensure your calling. Amen.